This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. Today's lesson is the seventh in our 10-week series titled Truths, Which God Expects Us to Know and Practice. And our subject today is the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Downloadable study notes and outlines for this lesson are available from the website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now, here is Dr. Matthews.
Take your Bible, would you please, and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. In this 10-week series, we're working on these unusual verses in the Bible that start with the word, "Know ye not." And we're coming now to lesson number 7 this evening. And here in 1 Corinthians and the 6th chapter, we have a very startling passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. And the Apostle Paul, writing to this church that was in trouble, said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I'm sure you see what the Apostle Paul is talking about this evening. If I might put a diagram on the board and erase it now in a moment and put a couple of others, I'm sure you realize that God in His grace, when He brings His grace into our lives, here we are. And when the grace of God becomes a part of our daily experience through regeneration, through the new birth, through receiving Jesus Christ as Savior, this produces, as you know, a certain product. And that's what Paul is working on here in this passage this evening. The fact that the grace of God changes us. And one way in the Bible, and I'll talk about this a little later now in our series, one way that we can test ourselves as to whether we are genuine believers is by holding ourselves up alongside the product in the Bible. And by looking at the product, we can go back and find verification that we have been made the recipients of the grace of God. Now, a person can't believe upon the Lord Jesus without having some very clear characteristics in your life that have to do with God's grace. And so he states it here in the 11th verse, "And such were some of you, but you have been washed, and you have been sanctified, and you have been justified." Now, this doesn't mean that we base our lives upon what happens to us during one day or one week, but there are distinguishing characteristics that we can see in our lives as believers. And these distinguishing characteristics, as we look at ourselves down through these months and these years, can give us a great deal of comfort because they are the manifestation of the grace of God in our lives. Well, now, let's take a look here at the material and let me work along on this for a little while. I'm on page 24, lesson number 7. And our title is "The Truth That the Unrighteous Shall Not Inherit the Kingdom of God." Notice in the introduction, the Apostle Paul said that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it was the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. So you see how the chart fits that now this evening. Paul wasn't ashamed of it because it had worked in his life to transform him. Before he was a believer, he was a persecutor of the church. And when God broke his heart and he believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, the product in Paul's life is that he became a defender for the very faith that he's tried to stamp out. And the resultant product in the life of Paul, he often spoke of as an evidence of the grace of God. Now, we may not have lived through such an extreme thing as that in our daily lives, but the same principle holds. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel because it had worked in his life. And he had seen it work in the lives of many, many other individuals. Capital B. I point out that there's a great truth in this verse. It's simply this, that the believer in Jesus Christ has received a life-transforming power in the gospel. Now, the gospel is not just a group of words upon the page in the Bible. It's not just a group of symbols like the cross that we could wear around our neck or stuck into our lapel. The gospel is the way whereby God, in his amazing grace, reaches out into your life and mine and changes us from the inside out, where he transforms us as a person, regenerates us as an individual. Capital C. This principle is often utilized in the Bible as a way to distinguish between believers and unbelievers. Believers will have some evidence of transformation in their daily life. I'd like you to see this now, if you would please. So keep your finger in 1 Corinthians and go with me to 1 John. Now, in a couple of other lessons, I want to pick this up and work on it a little more carefully. But in order for us to see the principle completely this evening, notice in 1 John and chapter 2 how, under inspiration, the Apostle John works on this. 1 John 2 and verse 3, he states, 1 John 2:3, and hereby, or by this, we do know that we know him if, or since, we keep his commandments. Verse 4, if any person will say, I know him, that is, I'm a believer, and keepeth not his commandments, that person's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, that is, reached its goal or come to maturity, and hereby know we that we are in him. Notice another passage, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 John 3:9. Whosoever, John states, is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, you know we have two verb forms in the Greek. One is continuous action and the other is once point action. And this is continuous action. So we could paraphrase it or more correctly translate it in the 20th century. Whosoever is born of God doth not practice sin. Practice sin. For his seed, God's seed, remaineth in him, and he cannot practice sin because he's born of God. So this is one of the products that he's talking about. Verse 14 of chapter 3. We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So you see how John works on this. And there are many, many verses like this in the Bible. And the whole theme here in 1 John in talking about the effect of the gospel shows that the grace of God produces a product. Now, we need to take encouragement with that this evening, because there are some of you here, and you may be church members, and you may be, however, lacking of this most fundamental profit, a product on the inside. You may not have the benefit of the gospel in the very area where you know you need it the most. Now, you may have been raised in a Christian home and a good gospel-preaching church, and perhaps you, as a young child, you just did what everybody wanted you to do, and now you've slipped into the membership of the church without being genuinely regenerated on the inside. You may now be living conformed to all of the cultural standards of the church on the outside, and you may understand all of the words and the culture and the religion of the church, but it's important that we ask about the inside. That's where Paul is putting his finger here in these verses, and I want to talk about that a little later now this evening. Notice capital D back on page 24. There's a constant tendency among us as believers to divorce belief from practice. And we often fall into the trap of substituting words for practice. I can't tell you how we have to be careful about that. And too many times when we go to church, we all get very concerned about something. And we say something, or we give some sort of a commitment in the church service about taking a stand against sin, or taking a stand by way of committal of our life for doing something, and then we go out and it doesn't mean very much in our daily experience. Too often we're involved in the gospel only in some kind of a vocalization of a religious commitment. We just say something, and we make a profession with our mouth, but we don't carry through by way of practice. Now, it's that tendency that Paul is working against in the passage here this evening. Well, notice number one now, in the middle of page 24, I'm talking about the occasion here. Some of the people in the church at Corinth were living in disobedience to God. They had allowed divisions to come between them. Some were immoral. Those who were not immoral had failed to discipline those who were. Some had been going to non-Christian judges to settle their problems. Some were proud and failed to express love. Many had failed to live in fellowship with God and confess their sins, and they were using their spiritual gifts to prove their spirituality. Because of these manifestations of sin in the church, the apostle must confront them with a solemn truth. He must ask them as individuals to examine both heart and life and be willing to ask the question, am I a true believer? Now that's what the apostle Paul is doing in this passage. And he's confronting these people with the thought that I have in the diagram here on the board this evening. And that is that the grace of God produces a product. And he's asking them to hold themselves up alongside the product to see whether or not they are genuine believers. Now, what a tragedy it would be for a person or two to come to the Thursday night Bible class down through these years and to be a member of the church and to believe that you are right with God, where you are not a regenerated person because you haven't been led to a clear-cut decision in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me work on that a little later now as we work through some of Paul's material. Notice number two. He states here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he states, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So I want to talk with you, first of all, about the standard of righteousness. And the first and primary statement of the standard is, number one, when God created man, he gave him careful instructions for obedience. Now, so we can all see the verse, I printed it out here. Notice in your sheet. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now notice the comment I have on the bottom of the page. It's important to see that there's a precept in this verse, that is, what Adam was to do, and the announcement of a penalty, that is, death, if this were not done. So now let me erase the diagram that I have on the board and see if I can put another one on the board that might illustrate what we find here in Genesis chapter 2. Now, it's a little difficult to diagram this because of a couple important things, but maybe it would be something like this. This is where Adam was when he was created. He was created in fellowship with God. And there was something that God told him to do. So let me write it like this. Here's the area of living righteously. This is plus then, righteous living, and it would be going in this direction, doing the will of God. He also told him things that he was not to do. Do not do this. So here's the commandment of God as to what he is to do and what he is not to do. Going in this direction, he would be a righteous person, and going in this direction, then he would be a guilty kind of a person. This would be minus. Now, Adam was created as a righteous individual. He didn't have to earn the grace of God. He didn't have to work to be righteous, as I state here on the page. What happened in Adam's life, let me back up here a sentence, what God wanted him to do was just to keep on doing what he was doing, just to go in this direction in his life, and he would have maintained his righteousness. What Adam did not do is that he did not go in that direction, he went in this direction. And so instead of being a righteous person, because he did not do the will of God, he became, as you can see from the chart here, and you know so well from the scripture, he became an unrighteous person in that he did not obey God. But since he disobeyed God, then he became a guilty kind of person and brought upon himself and all members of the human race the penalty for guilt, which is death. Notice now, back on the chart again, if you would please, or on the page. I'm on page 25. I make the statement here at the top of page 25 that Adam didn't have to achieve something to be righteous or accepted by God. He was created righteous and in fellowship with God. And it was simply a matter of Adam continuing to live obediently before God. How important it is that we recognize that Adam was more than innocent in the garden. Now, I'm belaboring this point because our relationship with God is based upon what happened back there in the Garden of Eden. You see, the person who believes in the Bible believes that Adam and Eve were historical figures and that the fall was a historical event, that we were all represented in Adam. See, under this, we recognize from Scripture that Adam was our representative before God. When he failed to obey God, all of the human race fell in him, according to Romans 5:12, where it states, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned." Now, when did we sin, according to that verse? We fell in our representative, Adam. Notice number two. This fundamental principle of righteousness, I've stated here now, perfectly obey me, and you will live, is stated many times in the Bible. I've given you all of the references here. Notice how it's scattered all through the Bible, from Leviticus down into the book of Galatians in the New Testament. All through the Scripture, this affirmation is given. Obey me perfectly, and you will never die. Now, that was given to Adam, and only Adam could have obeyed. Only Adam could have performed that. But that has never been retracted. Now, we're in a state today because of our sin, and we're talking about the standard of righteousness, why people can't get to heaven as unrighteous. We are in a state where this can no longer be obeyed. Only Jesus Christ could obey this for us. Now, if we had time, it would be interesting to look up every one of these, but I trust now that when you have an opportunity in the next few days that you look in the Bible and see how often this statement reoccurs. Notice capital B now on page 25. The basis of this standard of righteousness is found in the very character of God Himself. God is absolute in truth, love, and holiness, and there's no other standard for acceptance with God. Now, I'm working on this very clearly, and I'm sure that almost all of us here in the auditorium this evening understand it. But it simply means that it's impossible for a person to get to heaven without believing in Jesus Christ as Savior. There's nothing that you can do by way of good works that makes it possible for you to be accepted by God. The reason for it is that the standard of righteousness is a perfect one. And since we are born into the world as a fallen person, and since all of us as fallen have lost the ability to respond to God, it means that it's an absolute impossibility to get to heaven by our own good works or our church membership, or by baptism, or by partaking of the Lord's table, or by giving money, or by repentance. There is absolutely no possible way where a person can earn heaven outside of simply receiving Jesus Christ as Savior, who came into the world as our representative. Now, it's terribly important to understand that. If we don't understand that, we'll never be able to recognize the kind of a sinner we are. Now, what kind of a sinner are you? You can't measure your sin now in the light of what somebody else has done. You've got to measure your sin, as I have to, in the light of the standard. And notice what I state here in the middle of page 25, that the basis of this standard of righteousness is the very character of God Himself. So I hope, if no one has ever shown you this, I hope that you think very seriously about this now for a number of times, and that is that when we sin against the absolute holiness and love and truth of God's character. Our sin is not some light thing. We are transgressors against the very character as well as the law of God Himself. And so what makes righteousness righteous and what makes sin sinful is God's own person. So we have a tendency now of thinking, when we are evaluating our sin, we have a tendency to think of it purely horizontal, about how serious my sin is in the light of other people, what they do, or what happens because I sin. We have such a flat, horizontal approach to it. Now, I grant we can sin against one another, but that's not really where the emphasis is found in the Bible at all. It's found in our vertical relationship with God. Do you realize that every last one of us in this auditorium this evening, that we have committed sin against God that is worthy of eternal judgment? We have all perpetuated the fall of Adam. All of us have miserably failed to do what he said to do, as we would trace this standard of righteousness down through the Bible. And all of us have in an infinite way become involved in transgressing against the very character of God himself. Now, because we are sinful people, and because sin always deceives us, and because we compare ourselves as deceived people with one another in our sin, we have a tendency of saying, well, I'm not so bad. Oh, we are, and we've got to recognize that. It's not the fact that I live among sinners, and because they're so sinful, I'm not so sinful, unless I would do something that would be worse than they're doing. That's not the approach at all. The real standard in the Bible is the absolute and infinite character of God himself. Now, all of us in the Scripture are described as having a very personal relationship with God. And in that personal relationship with God, he holds us, as we talked last Thursday night, he holds us personally accountable for our actions and our attitudes. He holds us personally responsible, and each one of us are individually going to have to bow in the presence of God. And the person who bows in the presence of God without the benefit of the righteousness and the value of the death of the Lord Jesus, that person will be banished forever and forever and forever from the presence of God and suffer under the wrath of God. So we need now to stop looking at ourselves, and we need to understand in the Bible the greatness of God's character and realize the seriousness of our own sin. Well, notice number 3 now, in the middle of page 25, man's present condition in the light of this standard. First of all, in that we have failed to obey the precept of obedience, we are described as unrighteous. So now, that's the area over here where Adam didn't obey, we haven't obeyed, and we're described in the Scripture as an unrighteous person. I'd like you to see these verses now. So turn with me now to the Old Testament, would you please, the book of Isaiah and chapter 64. Notice this interesting verse. Isaiah 64 and the 6th verse. Notice a striking statement. We are all. So he's talking about everybody. He's not just talking about non-Christians here. He's talking about every person. But we are all as an unclean kind of a thing. And all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Do you see that this evening about your own personal righteousness? Oh, how the Jews during the days of Isaiah thought that they were worth something because they offered the sacrifice. They gave the tithe. They went through the pilgrimage to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And here Isaiah, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shows them that outside of the continuing mercy and forgiveness of God, In the Lord Jesus, who is yet to come as their Messiah, there would be absolutely no hope for them. That every one of us, we are looked upon by God because of our sinfulness and our unrighteousness. We're looked upon as an unclean kind of a thing. And we're described as those whose righteousnesses, notice it's a plural, it's a rather strange word, isn't it? Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Then he says, we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Now turn with me back into the New Testament, in the book of Romans, please. You've memorized this verse. We hear it quoted every once in a while from the pulpit. I'd like you to see it in the Bible. The book of Romans, chapter 3, and the 10th verse. Romans 3:10. And the verse reads, as it is written, there is none righteous, none righteous, no, not one. Do you believe that your name is in that verse? I hope so. I hope you understand that. That this is a description of you this evening, outside of Christ. A young fellow that graduated with me from the Bible Institute many years ago took a little church in the community of the Bible Institute, and then he wanted to make a little trip back to his home. He lived in Canada, and he asked me if I wouldn't supply the pulpit for a couple of weeks, and I did. When he came back, he told me of some experiences that he had had in the little church where he was pastor. He said that when he first became the pastor of the church, he realized that there were some members in the church who were members, but he questioned whether they genuinely were Christians, really born again. It was a undenominational little community country church, and people had just grown up in the church and were members, and he wasn't sure that they were born again. There's particularly one woman. When he talked with her, she never could really believe that she had ever sinned. And she thought, since she had been raised in a fine Christian home and had always tried to live a very moral life and is a member of the church, she couldn't put her finger upon anything that she'd ever done that was sinful. And he didn't know, as a young pastor, quite what to do with her. And so one day, as he was praying in his study about her, he thought of this passage that I've just read. And he went to see her. And she was sitting on the davenport, and he was sitting in the easy chair, and he said to her, calling her by name, "I want to read you a passage out of the Bible." And so he started to read Romans chapter 3, and he read like this now, starting out at verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one," and then he put her name in, "but Mrs. So-and-so." Then he went to the next verse, "There is none that understandeth, but Mrs. So-and-so. And there is none that seeketh after God," put in her name. "And they're all gone out of the way, but," and then put her name in. And he didn't dare look at her when he was doing this. But he got way down to the end of the passage, and he finally looked at her, and tears were coming down her cheeks. And she said, "Yes, I understand now. I'm a sinner, and I want to receive Jesus Christ as Savior." Have you ever seen your name in that 10th verse? Is it possible that you're here tonight and you would be able to say, "There are no righteous people, no, not one, but myself"? Is that the kind of a position that you've taken? That you recognize that everybody's unrighteous, but you're not unrighteous? That you have fully performed the will of God? You have done all that God has said for you to do? You see, that's not quite the way we can do it. We just really can't go in that kind of a direction. So what does the Bible say about us? He states here in the middle of page 25, "We have failed to obey the precept of obedience, and therefore we're described as unrighteous." The next one, B, "In that we have deliberately disobeyed God, we are described as sinful under the condemnation of the penalty of death." You're open to Romans 3. Notice verse 23. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, how would you put your name in there? Well, "for all have sinned but myself." Would you be willing to say that? Well, you wouldn't want to say it so other people could hear you. But is that how you look upon yourself? Do you look upon yourself as being a righteous person and the exception to Romans 3:10? And a person who's not a sinner and therefore an exception to Romans 3:23? Oh, no, we're not. Now, you may be a moral person. And you may have been raised in a Christian home. And you may have been raised in a fine gospel-preaching church. And it may be very difficult for you to think of a time when you have deliberately chosen to sin against God. But you are a sinner by your nature. You were born in sin because you were represented in Adam. And as you were born into the world, you were born as an unrighteous and a guilty person. And all of us have perpetuated that unrighteous and guilty state by our own attitudes and our own actions. Notice the last verse of Romans chapter 6. This is what has happened to us now. What's the result of this? Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So here now we are unrighteous people, we're sinful people, guilty, and the sentence of death has been passed upon us. Capital C now, middle of page 25, "This sinful condition has brought us to total depravity," or to total inability, might be a better term. "We are alienated from God and totally unable to obey God in any way or to pay for our sinful transgressions." Now that's what happened to us. And every member of the human race has been brought by the fall of Adam and by our own sin. We've been brought to a place where we are totally unable to retrace our steps. And the church is totally unable to help us to retrace our steps. There's no way that we can gain help or the grace of God in baptism or the Lord's table or by joining the church. The grace of God doesn't flow to us, sort of indirectly from God through the church into our lives. Now, it's right that we be baptized and partake of the Lord's table and join the church once we've made confession of faith, once we've been regenerated and received Jesus Christ as Savior. But our salvation is not based upon our works. And there are many, many Christians, and many Christians in Grand Rapids who believe that by being a member of the church and by being baptized and regularly partaking of the Lord's table and trying to do the best they can, that these works that they're doing of righteousness balance out the unrighteous and sinful deeds. Oh, no, there's no kind of a scale situation like this that we find in the Bible. It's we are, on one hand, totally depraved, and on the other hand, totally unable to retrace our steps to God. Well, notice now, if you would please, number four, the work of the Lord Jesus as our representative. Now, let me draw another little diagram on the board. What happened now when the Lord Jesus came into the world? Maybe I can think of this with you. Think of this block as our sinful condition. So let me write it on like that. Our sinful condition before God. And you know our sinful condition has to do with two things. On one hand, we're unrighteous. On the other hand, we're guilty. And so what has happened? God has sent Jesus Christ into the world to be our representative in these two ways. And so Jesus Christ came into the world, was born into our human nature, and he was born, as we see here, so that he might reverse this, that he might obey for us so that we can be righteous. And he came to reverse this, to die the penalty of your death and mine. Just think of the fact that here we were totally unable to redeem ourselves, to retrace our steps to God. Now here's a wonderful statement. Matthew 5:17. Think not, the Lord Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now by the word law here, he means all of the demand of God. Everything that God demands in your life and mine by way of perfect obedience, and all that he demands by way of paying for the penalty of our transgression is all summarized in the law of God. The law of God is an expression of God's own absolute and holy character. And Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, he came as our representative to assume the responsibility to obey for us on one hand and to die under the penalty of the law on the other. Now, I'd like you to see this back in Romans chapter 5 and the 19th verse, 5:19. Now, here we have the comparison between Adam and the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is called, as you know, in the Bible, the last Adam. Let me ask you to look at verse 12, the verse I quoted a moment ago, Romans 5:12. For as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all persons. For that all sinned, so we all sinned in Adam's fall. Now the 19th verse, as by one man's disobedience, that's right up here now. You see, he not only failed to do what was right and became unrighteous, he did what he was not to do and became guilty. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, it states now, so by the obedience of one. Now that's the Lord Jesus. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So your righteousness this evening and your forgiveness is that which has been earned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He stepped into your guilty and unrighteous relationship with God and interposed himself. He not only bore in his own body upon the cross all of the judgment that we deserve, that infinity of transgression against God, his Father. But he actively obeyed the law of God for us. And when we became a believer, all of the merit and the value and the benefit of his life and his death was all imputed to us personally, so that we're seen as not only completely righteous on one hand, we're seen as completely forgiven on the other. Notice in the book of Romans, chapter 8. The book of Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 2. Romans 8, 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, what's the law? That was that original standard of righteousness that was given in the Garden of Eden. That was then amplified and clearly taught in the law of Moses and taught in all of the other facets of law in the Bible, in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, what we think of as the Decalogue. All the facets of the law all go back to this primary statement of righteousness in the Garden of Eden. And when it describes the righteousness of the law, it's the provision that Jesus Christ made for us in his life and in his death. Chapter 10 of the book of Romans. Notice again the statement. Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. They, that's the Jewish people, Romans 10, 3, and they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, that is, trying to work for heaven, haven't submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, that is God's provision of righteousness. Verse 4, for Christ is the end or the fulfillment or the culmination of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I hope you see what the Lord Jesus has done for you. This is why now the unrighteous can never get to heaven, because by our sin we have brought ourselves to a state of absolute helplessness and hopelessness before the righteous demands of God. And the miracle of the gospel is that in his love, Jesus Christ came into the world, identified himself with our sinful condition, obeyed in our place, died our death, so that all of the product and the value and the merit of it can be given to us. And here this evening we're seen as individuals in whom the law of God has been fulfilled. It's as though you had a note in the bank. You had borrowed money from your friend. You'd run it through the bank. The day came when you needed to pay back the note. You couldn't pay it, didn't have the money. The man to whom you owed the money that gave it to you originally knew about it. He goes to the bank, takes the money out of his own account, pays your debt to himself. It's marked paid. That's what Jesus Christ has done for you. That we were in a state of absolute hopelessness and helplessness to redeem ourselves. We couldn't obey, and we couldn't pay for our sin. We could only suffer an eternal separation from God. But to avoid that, Jesus Christ, out of love, came into the world and obeyed in your place and suffered your death so that our whole condition should be reversed. And here we are tonight sitting as people who are 100% righteous and 100% forgiven, because of the work of the Lord Jesus. I want you to see another verse or two, would you please, over to the book of Galatians now. Book of Galatians. And the third chapter. And it shouldn't be 1 to 3, it should be 13. The book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Notice this interesting statement. Christ hath redeemed us. Galatians 3, 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, how did he redeem you from the curse? Notice the middle of the verse. Being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Don't you understand what's meant by the gospel? This is why the gospel, as the grace of God, transforms our lives, because Jesus Christ became your curse. He suffered your judgment. He bore your death, your hell, there upon the cross. He not only obeyed for us so that we would be righteous, he died for us so that we would be free from the judgment of God. Well, turn the page now, if you would please. I'm on page 26. And now we come to the description of the believer's salvation. Capital A. Once unrighteous, the believer is now perfectly righteous before God, in that Jesus Christ obeyed the precept of righteousness for us. Now, look at the verses that I've written out here. They're from Romans 5. Therefore, being justified, that is declared righteous by faith, that is how we receive it, by faith in the Lord Jesus, we have, notice that, present tense, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a believer here tonight, if you have honestly and sincerely received Jesus Christ as Savior, I don't mean now just join the church. But if there was a time in your life when you made a decision to depend only upon Jesus Christ for your salvation, you're a perfectly righteous person. You have peace with God. Notice the next verse. So by the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus, shall many be made righteous. Well, now, what a comforting thing it is for us to accept the fact. Now, I'm very conscious that there are many of you here this evening, and you've never allowed yourself to really believe that you're 100% righteous before God. I'm not talking about how you live. I'm talking about your vertical relationship to God in salvation. But these verses are talking about your salvation, and it's talking about the fact that you, in that salvation, you are perfectly righteous because it has all been imputed to you. It's all been written into your spiritual bank account. And God sees you this evening in spite of how you feel, in spite of whether you understand it or not, in spite of how we live. He sees us in Jesus Christ as 100% righteous. Now, I've never done what I'm going to ask you to do this evening, but I'm going to have to ask you to do something different tonight. What I would like you to do is to think of yourself just completely alone here with me as a person. Forget everybody sitting around you. And if I were talking to you about this in the quietness of my study, and if I had just explained justification to you, where you are perfectly righteous, I would say, wouldn't it be right for us to now bow our heads and thank the Lord that we're perfectly righteous? Would you be willing this evening to say my prayer after me out loud? Would you be willing to say it and just forget everybody standing around or sitting around you there? Okay, what do you say we pray? And I'll pray, and then you repeat it after me. I'll say it slowly enough so that you can all say it. Now, don't be embarrassed. Let's just affirm what the Scripture has said about us. Okay, let's pray together now. Say it after me, please. Heavenly Father, I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. And thank you for the perfect gift of righteousness. I believe that he lived and died for me. And on the basis of the Bible, I accept the truth that I am perfectly righteous. And I thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Notice the next one, would you please? Capital B. We're not only people who are perfectly righteous, in capital B, once sinful, the believer is now perfectly forgiven by God, in that Jesus Christ suffered the penalty of our death in his crucifixion. Notice Romans 8:1, I've written it out. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. This means that you will never suffer for any of your sins by way of eternal wrath. Now, you keep in mind what I said last Thursday about the judgment or the loss of reward that we'll receive because of our failure to obey him. We're talking about salvation now this evening. And you will never suffer for any of those sins. The reason for it is that we have been delivered from their condemnation. Notice the next verse, Colossians 2:13, where it states, having forgiven you, notice that's past tense, having forgiven you all trespasses. I just can't tell you how important it is this evening now that you accept the fact that there's not a sin in your life. Past sins, present sins, and even the sins that we haven't yet committed, that they have all been forgiven. because Jesus Christ bore the penalty upon the cross for us. We are 100% forgiven here this evening. God not only has nothing against us because we have been completely washed from the guilt of our sin. There's everything for us in heaven because we're completely righteous. Now, I know that if you're an ordinary kind of a congregation, at least half of us here tonight, that we're having some terrible times occasionally in our life due to some of our past sins. The memory crops up, and we grind our teeth, shed tears, agonize about it, wish that we could go back and live through that period again, wish that we could live through it and not do that, or wish that we could live through it and should have done what was right. And we think about the past, and it bothers us a great deal. I want you to know from these verses that those sins have been settled by God. You can think of them, but He doesn't. They may be very clear to you, but they're not very clear to God. He has blotted them out with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important that we accept what God says about us, having forgiven all transgressions. Now, I could tell you many, many stories of people who couldn't live the Christian life until they settled this matter of being 100% forgiven. Now, we accept error, and that is that I'm not forgiven about something. If I accept that error, it makes me very vulnerable to the accusations of Satan. Now, you need to settle it. If you've honestly received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're here tonight as 100% forgiven. Now, I think it's time that we pray again and thank Him for it. All right? Let's bow together now to pray. Please say it after me. Heavenly Father, I thank You that Jesus Christ died for me. He suffered my hell and death and provided complete forgiveness. I thank You that I've received Him as my Savior. I believe You that You have forgiven me. And I thank You, Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Notice on page 26, if you would please, capital C, that we were once alienated and dead to God. The believer is now reconciled and the possessor of eternal life, in that Jesus Christ met all the standards of God's perfect righteousness for me. Notice the verses. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be kept saved, a paraphrase would be, kept saved by His life, and that is by His life in heaven, praying for us. So this verse states very clearly that we were once enemies, but now we have been and are now today, this evening, reconciled. Reconciled. Now this means that God has accepted you. You're accepted in the Lord Jesus. The next verse, the Lord Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall neither perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, let me erase this diagram and put the last one on the board for this evening. I want you to see yourself now as I put the diagram on the board. And I want to write it right out of the verses that we've been talking about this evening. It's important that we take a stand of faith now on the basis of what the Bible says about us. Now, you know, we have described, we've seen here that on one hand we are unrighteous, and that we are guilty, and that we are alienated from God, and that we are creatures of death. We're under the judgment of sin. Do you understand that because Jesus Christ came into the world and died for you, I put the symbol of the cross on the board now to illustrate it, that you have been brought from complete unrighteousness to complete righteousness. So here we are now tonight. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is the kind of a person you are. Once unrighteous, now righteous. Once guilty before God, and now we are completely pardoned. We are forgiven.
Instead of alienated, we've just read it. We are reconciled to God. He has accepted us in Christ. Instead of being under the sentence of death, we are alive to God. I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. So the Bible is very clear. By way of righteousness, therefore being justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. We are pardoned, having forgiven them all, having forgiven you all trespasses. Colossians 2:13. We're reconciled. We just read the verse. For if when we were enemies, now we've been reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And being reconciled, we will be kept saved by His life in heaven. And now we realize that we were once dead to God, like he states in Ephesians 2:1, and you hath God made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. So the Lord Jesus could say in John 10:28, I give unto them. Not they've earned it. It's not our church membership. It's not our baptism. It's not our good works. It's not our money. It's not partaking of the Lord's table. It's not what you have done. It's what He has done. And what has He done for you? He has given you eternal life. I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. Now, what side are you on? You can be on this side and be a respectable, moral church member. The difference is whether you have in your life the grace of God, whether you have deliberately received Jesus Christ as Savior. If you have, then you are described, as Paul is stating it here, to the people at Corinth. And such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, it's a tremendous thing to see this, that we were once alienated, now we're accepted. We were once dead to God, but now we're alive. Well, now, would you like to thank Him with me? All right, let's do it again. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have accepted us in Christ, that we are reconciled, and that You have given us eternal life. We thank You, Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Notice my conclusion. As a true believer, as Paul says in the passage we're working here with in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as Paul states, the true believer has a past. Notice how he describes this in the 11th verse, where he says, and such were some of you. You know, he's pointing out our past. And thankfully, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ stands between us and our past. We can look back and recognize from our daily life that God has rescued us and set us free from our sin. Capital B. The true believer also has certain characteristics that exemplify his daily life. According to the 11th verse, he is washed, sanctified, and justified. Now this is our standing with God this evening. And there are many of you here. And you're having difficulty with these great truths in the Bible simply because you base it upon how you feel. You feel very unrighteous. That's normal. The Bible says we are righteous. Now, we need to take the Bible and correct our emotions. We need to take charge of our emotions and to realize that our emotions and how we feel and the circumstances in life and what happens to us, it has nothing to do with us by way of authority. Only the book is our authority. So here we are as a group of people. We have been washed from our sin. We have been sanctified and separated unto God. And we have been justified, made perfectly righteous. Notice capital C. It's an absolute impossibility for anyone to get to heaven without accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, how important it is now this evening that we understand what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. And I've been thinking and praying all week now that God the Holy Spirit would enable each one of us to do in the service this evening what Paul was trusting God would happen at Corinth when they received this letter, that the believers would quietly look at their own heart and life, and not at somebody else. And I trust that God, the Holy Spirit, has been doing that with you this evening. I just trust that you're in the right-hand column, that you're more than just a respectable church member who knows all of the hymns and knows just what's right to do. You see, that's not enough. We must have in our lives the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do not have His grace simply by joining the church or living moral lives or by being baptized or partaking regularly of the Lord's table. We must do, as the Bible states, believe upon Him. And believing is a clear-cut decision. Now, if you have made that decision, then what a tremendous thing to be in the right-hand column. Here we are, righteous people through Jesus Christ, completely pardoned. We are reconciled to God, accepted by God, and we are alive unto God, and we will never perish. Well, something's happened in your life and mine that no amount of money could ever buy, and it's worth more than the whole world, and that is to be right with God. Let's bow together now to pray. Loving Father, we do thank You for this great miracle that You've brought to us. We praise You and ask that You would teach us how to live so that You would be pleased with us and that we might be a good example of the grace of God. We thank You, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for being part of this lesson in our series, Truths Which God Expects Us to Know and Practice. And we hope you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. We also have a number of other topics that are available for study on our website, so be sure to check them out at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.